Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, and it's on page 154 in your pew Bible. So then, you too are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So ends our reading this morning.
Thank you. Has anyone here been involved in the laying of a stone foundation?
Yeah. You have. All right, Darlene. I thought maybe you would. That's good. Most of us have not had this experience. And I'm aware, because I've had it, that one of the first things that happens is that the builder, the master builder, selects the cornerstone. He looks at all the available stone, and he finds the one that belongs in the corner. That's an amazing process, because you go, well, what in the world? It all looks like stone to me. But he finds the one that will perfectly set the first corner of the whole edifice, and everything else is spun out from there. That's how that works. So if you haven't had the experience, that's the background to it. And this edifice, this temple of God that we are living stones in, has a chief cornerstone. It is the perfect stone. It is the one. It's the stone from which the whole structure is defined. In John 12:32, there's another scripture that I want to share with you. It's brief. It goes like this: "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." Most translations supply "people." I will draw all people to myself. Christ Jesus, through and by himself, the chief cornerstone, effectually builds the temple by drawing all of the stones to himself. Well, those are our scriptures. We're going to ponder those this morning. I want to thank you for your prayers and support while I was on vacation. I had a great time. I wrote a message for you while I was away. And there are a few challenges to bringing that to where it's presentable from the pulpit. You know, like there's so much to share and so little time to share it in. So I'm going to announce that I will be doing a three-part series on Ephesians 2, 19 to 21, which you heard this morning. And this will be the first part this morning, relating it to John 12:32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The first thing I want to say about that scripture is it's complex. The first thing that the verse tells us is that Jesus, he is the I who does the drawing. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And I want to point out that this reference to being lifted up from the earth is clearly a reference to the crucifixion. The following verses make that clear. This is the causal event. This is the event which must transpire before the drawing can occur. Now, I know that it's common for some people to suppose that this verse refers to our exalting of Jesus. Oh, we need to lift Jesus up, lift Jesus higher. We need to do that, but that is a different thing. John 17, 1 to 2, explains that for us. It talks about the glorification of the Son by the Father through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says that is the primary meaning of "if I be lifted up from the earth." So when Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. That's when. This is the hour. It's now. The hour has come. Glorify your Son through crucifixion, through death and resurrection, that your Son may glorify you who sent him to lay down his life for lost sinners. For you have granted him authority over all humanity, that he, the Son, may give life to all of those whom you, the Father, have given to him. Now, that's important stuff. What you need to hear is that we have been given by the Father to the Son. And Scripture tells us, more than that, that of all those that the Father has given to the Son has not misplaced a single one. Of them, not one has been lost. Not one. So if you have been given to the Son by the Father, you have the security of your salvation through the acts of God Himself. You and I, from our historical situation, can affirm together that Christ has indeed been crucified. And so we can go back to this verse. It says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, which has already been done, I will draw all peoples to myself. So there is a magnetic power, an attractive power to the Lord Jesus having been crucified, buried, and risen that draws all to him. This is a really good thing. Because this is the very thing that draws every lost person into the kingdom. It's not me, it's not you, it's not a program, it's not a campaign. It is Christ himself who is drawing them to himself, healing their diseases, forgiving their sins, and saving their souls.
Amen.
Amen. Good. So why a series? Well, I have two reasons, okay? They're very human. First of all, I wrote my sermon called Jesus Christ Himself and came up with an 8-point, thickly packed, 10-page message. And I looked at that and said, that will not preach. It gives me a lot of background, a lot to work with. I want to share the content of that with you in parts over the next 3 Sundays. It's good stuff, but it just was too much. And then their second reason was my effort at setting forth the wonder of who Christ is, his centrality to our faith, founded on the coldness of stating that as a bare truth. Do you understand? I couldn't get any farther because I kept being struck with, well, it seems really cold and bare and sparse. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If you ask me, do you love Jesus? I have no problem saying, yes, I do. In fact, it's easy for me to say, yes, I love Jesus. Now, if you answered back and said, well, prove it, that would be a problem. But I can easily say to someone, yes, I love Jesus, but it's very difficult for me, frankly, to describe that love in very warm and affectionate terms. And maybe some of you have the same problem. Does your declaration that you love Jesus have warmth? Does it reek of affection? Is it the kind of thing that feels so passionate that people are automatically drawn to wanting to know this Jesus that you know? I just share it's a struggle. I don't say it isn't there. I don't say it doesn't happen, but it's hard sometimes. So, I want to take this opening line of a very familiar favorite hymn, hymn number 162. I think it's favorite. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. There's no problem with that. Jesus is our friend. He's a very good friend. But I want to suggest to you, instead of having the first line go, what a friend we have in Jesus, what if the first line was, what a friend I am to Jesus? How would the rest of the lyrics go? That's a different thing, isn't it? Well, I thumbed through the hymn book and I thought, well, maybe we should sing hymn 54 because that addresses the issues, sort of. And it starts with, oh, how we love you and praise you, O Lord. And then it says, and oh, how we thank you and worship you, Lord. And then it says, oh, how we love you and honor you, Lord. So, the first hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus, declares that Jesus loves us. The second hymn declares that we love him back. And I think you'll start to see my dilemma, because the first hymn is really meaty, really substantial, really dense with truth. But the second is more like a chorus. It's thin, very thin. It's like a hymn that is anorexic. I look at what a friend we have in Jesus, and I'm struck with the abstract verbs of the second hymn. You know what I mean by an abstract verb? Like love, praise, thank, worship, honor. And then I look at that language, that level of language, and I compare it with sins and griefs to bear, and privilege to carry everything to God in prayer, forfeited peace, needless pain we bear when we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. Beloved, my friends, see the affective density of these words. Okay? They are feeling words. They have a lot of content and substance to them. And I have to tell you, we haven't even got past verse 1 of what a friend we have in Jesus. It's fuller. It's deeper. It's richer. So we carry on to trials and temptations and discouragement, in the midst of which we find his faithfulness and his compassion and his entire knowledge of our weakness. And that's just verse 2. And then we go to verse 3. I want, again, to point you to the emotionally contentful language in front of us. Are we weak and heavy laden? You know that's a direct reference to Jesus' invitation. Come unto me, all ye who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wow. Jesus cares about us. Our refuge is in him. It deals with forsakenness and comfort and protection. Do you get my point? What a friend we have in Jesus has emotional density and weight and content and substance as compared to how we love you and praise you, O Lord. All right. That demonstrates my personal struggle when it comes to ascribing warmth and affection to saying, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. You see, in addition to serving Jesus, I want some gladness. I want some joy. I want some triumph. I want some victory. I want some encouragement. I want something that comes from the heart and is behind the words. How I love Jesus. I don't want to just be sincere about my love for Jesus. I want to be passionate. Because Jesus is the dearest and the best of all. Oh, how I love Jesus. Well, I think, again, trying to wrestle with this inside myself, and perhaps you're with me in this. If you are, please let me know, because that's leading me to preach on this topic, and I want to know that it's feeding you. If I were to try to sing about the tokens of my friendship towards him, if I were to try to sing about my level of affection with personal warmth and unhampered adoration, what would I sing? Sing to the Lord. And I can hear the Lord saying to me, yes, Samuel, I know that you love me, but do you like me? Are you like me in this? Do you struggle with this abstraction? Okay. So do you find it easy to sing about Jesus and a little more difficult to sing about liking him? Look, let me help you. Do you remember that final, the exit interview, I love to call it that, in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. The exit interview between John and Peter. This is beautiful. In that chapter, here's what we find. Jesus asks Peter a series of very personal and painful questions. The first time he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Feed my sheep. Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And then the second time he says, "Do you love me, Peter?" And then he says, "Tend my sheep." But if you pay attention to the original language, the third inquiry is kind of like in descending order. Do you love me more than these? Do you even love me? The last one is easily translated, "Peter, are you even my friend?" Ow. I have to tell you, I can't read those words without falling apart. So I relate to how Peter is grieved by this third question. I'm even grieved about it. And then I say, well, forget about Peter. What about me? What if that question is being asked of me through Peter? What if the Lord is saying to me, "Samuel, are you even my friend? Feed my sheep." If I want to show Jesus how much I love him, I have to feed his sheep. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, I'm not so thick or dense, I hope, that I have to tell you I don't get it. I get it. Jesus wants a demonstration of my affection to be in my affection towards you, my friends. And here's the other question. Because Peter even says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I am your friend." Let me ask this question. Examine yourself. Does your life, in terms of the choices you make and the commitments that you undertake, demonstrate that you actually like your heavenly friend? Or do they say you like yourself? Do I relish time with him? I mean, this is so easy to illustrate. If you said to me, "Pastor Sam, would you like to have an evening out with your wife, or would you rather watch a football game?" The football game wins every time. No, my wife wins every time because I relish time with her. Football games come and go. I only have one wife. I have only one life in which to show her how much I love her. Now, do I simply assume that saying "I love you" covers everything? Because you know what, folks? I wouldn't be preaching this if it did. It simply doesn't do. I like to think about the difference between a nice introduction, you know, something that's civil and polite and adequate, and an enthusiastic endorsement. For example, do I know about the New England Patriots, or am I a fan? You see, if I'm a fan, I'm going to read about them, watch the news about them, I'm going to attend their rallies, I'm going to go to their games, I'm going to buy their tickets, and everybody's going to know by the insignia that I wear that I am a Patriots fan. Or Green Bay Packers. You understand my point. What kind of a friend am I to Jesus? That's the question I want us to ponder today. It's a good question. I wrote a whole lot about childhood memories. I don't know what it is about going back to Houston that makes me think about things long ago, irrelevant, cute things. But anyway, I remember being in a Sunday school class which was called Friends of Jesus. And while I was in that class with all of those cute little girls and boys, we sang songs together, held hands, made snowflakes to decorate the windows for Christmas. And I remember at the time that this church, my Houston church, was a new church plant. And I want to share that with you because we didn't have any old people in our church. And because we didn't have any old people in our church, death was a very rare and infrequent visitor. Sure, tragedies happened. Sometimes people died, but very rarely. And what I remember about that time in my life is that my folks tended to shelter me from such unpleasantness. I'm not sure that's a good thing. You know, I miss my grandparents' funerals, and I've never understood why they went away and never said goodbye. But as an adult, I look back and I realize, well, they died in New Hampshire, and I've lived most of my year in Houston and my summers in Maine. Summers in Maine. You know, summers in Maine was for me a famine of friendship. We were so isolated. I had two fishing buddies. We knew where the holes were. We knew how to come home with trout. I wasn't old enough for the town's recreational youth group, not at least when we started out, and I was schoolmates with none of them. But that would take me into a different chapter and a different message, because what I want to focus on here is this. What are the visible signs of my current friendship with the Lord Jesus? What are yours? How would anyone know? I got to thinking. You know I do this stuff, thinking. And sometimes I think in terms of literature, and I apologize if that leaves some of you in the dust, but how many of you have read The Tale of Two Cities? Okay, I think that's enough for me to just point this out. You remember the British barrister Sidney Carleton, who is nearly identical to Charles Darnay? You couldn't tell them apart. In fact, they were in court, and because the key witness couldn't identify the right person, he identified Carleton as Danae. Danae was acquitted of the crime. Amen? So Charles redeemed Darnay once in court by looking like him. But the second time he redeems Charles is more problematic. He takes his place in prison and goes to the guillotine so that the man who had married the woman he loved might be able to go home to her and have a life. And then there's a wonderful speech. You can go through, thumb through your book if you can't stand reading the whole thing because it's pretty grim. Get to the speech where he says, "It is a far, far better thing that I do, that she, whom I love, should have a happy life with her husband than I should be selfish and want her for myself. It is a far, far better thing that I do." That's a friend. Or you go to the Scarlet Letter and you have the Reverend Dinsmale, who sublimates his love for Hester and his hope of marriage and of a family to his love for the church. Now, I don't know why that was such a dilemma for him, because you see, I'm married and I love the church. He could have married and loved the church too. But somehow this has become a problem for him. But he was a friend of Jesus. And then in Les Mis, which, by the way, I didn't know this. Did you know that Les Mis is the biggest book ever written? 1,500 pages. Woo! It's the longest novel written. I didn't know that. I thought the Russians had that. But no, it's Victor Hugo. And you go back to these things, and sometimes you just don't remember really, really well. I thought it was the local parish priest who redeemed his life. No, it wasn't. It was the bishop. It was the bishop, Bishop Muriel, who received back his assailant and blessed him with the gift of the candlesticks and said to him, "Jean, God has redeemed your life. Now go be a good man." Wow. That's friendship. I'm sorry if those literary allusions dismay you, I hope they have spoken to you as they speak to me. The question I want to raise is this. Tell me about your relationship to Jesus. Is it warm? Is it affectionate? Let me go back to my childhood, if I may. And I remember a church picnic. Imagine that. We had picnics as a church. And here we are, the whole church, strewn on Galveston Beach. What a place. Not quite as good as the Maine coastline, but it'll do. And I got together with a bunch of my friends, and we built this humongous, I mean big, sandcastle. Like, it must have been 20 foot square. And it took us all afternoon. And we built and built and built. And then the minister walked by, and he said, you know, you're building this sandcastle sort of the way Christ has built his church, except the church is not a sandcastle, and it's built on rock. And he proceeded to talk to us, sit down with us in the sand, and talk with us about the significance of the household of God that was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And he pointed to how we had put this building together, and he drove this home. It was the best sermon I've ever had, except he wasn't preaching. He was just being with us. Kids. That's a very fond memory for me. I remember him talking about the names of the apostles and explaining that they had been eyewitnesses and servants of the word, preachers like him from the beginning of Jesus' ministry and stretching out to his coming out in Galilee and even unto his death on the cross. And then he said, Jesus died for his friends. I don't know how to make sense out of things like that. I know I'm pretty confused about my childhood. But I know that the apostles who were called the friends of Jesus were also friends with each other. I read in the book that they lived together, ate together, worked together, sweated together, fished together, and I think they even played together. And you can catch your own glimpse of that if you want. You read the Gospels and you can see them and imagine them laughing. Can you imagine the apostles having a splash party with the waters of the Sea of Galilee at the height of noon in the heat of the day? They're stinking, sweaty, hot, and they're refreshing each other with the salt water. These men were physical in their interactions with each other and with Jesus. They were fishermen, for Pete's sake. They smelled like it. They smelled of fish. They smelled of wet nets. They worked together. And I thought, wow, yeah, friends with Jesus. And then I began to remember my childhood cohorts, you know, my playmates. We worked at playing, and our parents would usually add, and you play at working. Anyway, we had chores, and we did them. They just were a part of life. After this picnic, after this day on the Galveston Beach, I was interested to find the minister in Maine had the same attitude towards those things as the minister in Houston. That was interesting. And he carefully explained that we didn't have stone houses like those of Jesus in Palestine, that our modern houses were built on foundations of stone, huge split stone pieces that were set either on the ledge or on other foundation stones beneath the frost line, to secure a platform for home construction. Home construction. And that Jesus was a chief stone or the first corner of a house's foundation. That's a word to take home. Is Jesus the chief cornerstone of your home? Of your house? Jesus, the chief cornerstone. He ensures that everything else is right, everything else is square, everything else is level, everything else is firm. Amen? That's the role of the chief cornerstone in your home. Everything in the house that was to be built depended on it. And so it is in our faith, you and I. We are dependent on Jesus. We are built on Jesus. We are connected to Jesus. And then there are the other stones. Because you know the chief cornerstone is not the only stone in the foundation. The other stones are the apostles and their testimony and their witness. It's crucial to the whole foundation. Without that, you wouldn't have a foundation. Preachers are supposed to build carefully on a firm scriptural foundation. And if you fit the prophets in, the Old Testament prophets that Jesus alludes to here, is alluded to in this passage, those prophets could be pictured either as other stones, or maybe they were the sills that are laid on top of the stones, because you see, you've got to somehow transition from stone to wood, and the sills affect that transition. All of the wood is built on the sill, and the sill has to be fitted together, and it has to be true. It has to be square and fit and yar, or the house is going to lean. That's not a good thing. So that minister kept bringing things home to us. He would point out the window of the church. He would show us analogies based on things we could see and observe and study up on for ourselves. And then he would smile at us and say, "You're on a journey. Someday you're going to build your own home. I want you to make sure that it's a spiritual home. I want you to make sure that it's a place for the family of God to dwell in on earth, and that eventually you will take your place in the home that He has prepared for you in heaven." And that is not all, because the scripture tells us that the spiritual home that Christ has established is a holy thing and it is a living thing. And that's because it doesn't consist of pieces of granite. It consists of believing souls. And Jesus came from heaven to invite us home with Him, to welcome us back as members of God's household. That's what the scripture says. Something bigger than any home on earth has been prepared for us in heaven. We have an eternal home where we will live forever with our friend Jesus, just as His friends, the apostles, are privileged to do. As they were privileged to do in biblical times. So it goes on. And then, for me, maybe not for you, there's this wonderful note. Everyone who is a member of God's family gets there by adoption. No one gets in by biological birth. No one gets in by bloodline. No one gets in by social status or privilege or education or achievement. They only get in by adoption. It is by the Father saying, "I want you. You are mine," that we get in. Being adopted myself, I kind of warm to that idea. Now listen, I've shared a lot of things. And I want to confess to you, I'm positive I didn't understand everything those preachers meant by all they said way back then. In fact, I'm just like you. Who can ever figure a preacher out? I mean, man. But I can grasp this truth. Being with Jesus is wonderful. And do you know why being with Jesus is wonderful? It's because He is wonderful. I grew up in Houston. Maybe you grew up in Winthrop or Augusta or someplace else. You're going to grow up with Jesus, and yet it's going to be like that, but better. Growing up with Jesus is fuller and deeper than growing up as a child here. And it'll be broader. And here's the wonder that underlies all of this. The wonder is that Jesus calls us His friends. I want you to hear this. He desires our friendship, along with our worship, along with our awe-filled adoration. And that's the astonishing thing. He is the great, good, and holy one who actually likes us. He came a long way to rescue us. He paid a steep price to redeem us. He paid for us with his own life and blood because he wants us to be his friends. Now I wonder, maybe something inside you today is responding to this, saying, yes, I want to be a friend too. How can I do that? How can I be a friend? And I want to suggest in application that this is one of the things you can do. You can do what I've done. You can reach back and try to draw up from your past warm memories of friendships that you've already had. They aren't the same, but they're a hint. Amen? It's kind of like that, only better. Use what we know of play and leisure, of children playing together, to grow into a fuller and wiser, more adult person. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. It couldn't be clearer. The friendship of Jesus, the invitation of Jesus, it couldn't be plainer. It is as if the Lord of life, the King of creation, is knocking on your front door and saying, "Hey, Sally, can you come out and play? Rachel, are you free? Can you come out?" And you see the Lord standing there on your door stoop, and your door is open to him, and you look past him, and the field is full of the folk from the East Winthrop Baptist Church playing badminton and croquet and soccer and having a picnic on the village green. And you go, "Woo! Let me in." Because with Jesus, we're friends. We're all friends. And being together is what friends do. We're all invited. We're all included. It is great. And that's what this scripture means, beloved. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are friends. You are the members of God's household. Friends. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together, and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. That is what Ephesians 2:20 means. May God bless us with a fuller and deeper understanding of what it is that he has planted in our hearts today. I wish for you affection and warmth and joy and fun.